I'm turning this morning to Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3 and verse 1. Titus, chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And our subject will be the believers' good works. And if time permits, I'd like us to look at a number of verses right up to verse 8. This is a very remarkable passage. We looked at an individual study at the previous chapter and some verses there from this letter to Titus, and I felt it would be very profitable for us before we begin a new series to consider some of this chapter too. But it begins with this verse, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And good works come up again in verse 8. Well, first of all, it is a passage about our standing in the world. Put them in mind. The modern translations will tend to go for remind them. Well, that's fair. That's accurate. Our King James Version has a slightly more laboured version of the same thing, and deliberately put them in mind. And it hints at something very interesting, that the Apostle Paul does mean rather more than remind them. Don't just remind them of the Christian duty to be subject to the ruling powers. Put them in mind. Well, it means remind them, but it's there's more to it than that. In your general employment or work, there are things you have to have in mind all the time. I think of a very, very simple illustration of a children's street crossing guard or lollipop man or lady, as we used to call them. And they have in mind the welfare of the children constantly. It must never be out of their mind. Children are approaching. Take care of them. Line them up. Don't leave it too long. Watch the traffic. Then go out and stop it and so on. Well, that's the work. To keep the children safe on the crossing. You don't say to such a person, let me remind you that your task is to keep the children safe. You say something like, have it in mind. Let this occupy your mind, be in your mind all the time. And that's really the sense in which the Apostle Paul speaks. It's stronger than just remind them. Put them in mind, Christians, to be subject to principalities and powers. Something we're always aware of, that we are subject to rulers, authorities, magistrates, that is so. Now, the great Reformed confessions, the Westminster Confession, the Savoy Confession, the Baptist Confession, those great 17th century confessions, all have the same strong approach. God rules all people, including Christians, through the civil power. Through magistrates, through rulers, different levels of authority. It is God's appointed way. They may be wicked rulers. They may have been elected by us. They may be hereditary rulers. But by various manner, ways, God has seen to it that the human race desires rule. And rule is by and large affected. And it is by this rule through civil powers that order is maintained. If it were not for the fact that in this fallen world God has ordained rulers, and that society should desire to organize itself into this system of rule or that system of rule, the world would be an impossible place because of sin. And there are some places in the world, as you know, just here and there, where that is demonstrated, where there is virtual anarchy, where there is just ruled by warlords who compete with each other, and circumstances are dreadful, and nothing works, and everything is misery. And that's how the whole world would be, the so-called sophisticated West as well, if it were not for the fact that God had somehow put into the human constitution this acceptance of and desire for rule and order. It is God's measure. So all people are under, it's God rules the world and keeps order through the various systems of government. Some Christian people in our day, some of these internet celebrity preachers and so on, they're a minority in the Christian world, but because they're big on the internet, people have the impression this must be the prevailing view. It isn't. But some of them have abandoned historic Christianity, whatever their claims. They say we believe in Scripture alone. They don't. They believe in Scripture so long as it suits them. And at various points, they've created their own theology. And they've rubbished and scrapped the great confessions of faith, which are all of one accord on this matter. And they say, no, the church is exempt from the rule of the state. And the church cannot be told to wear masks or socially distance or anything like that, anything it doesn't like. The church is exempt. It has its own rule directly by Christ. No, dear friends, the teaching of the Scripture is that God rules all through the civil governments, through civil authorities. Now the church, saved people, the kingdom of God, are indeed under Christ for the gospel and for their doctrine and for righteousness and for obedience to God. And the correct position is we are all under the state, but if the state contradicts God, then we obey God and take the consequences. But we don't make up our mind, oh no, we can opt out of state authority for just about anything we don't like. We're the church. That's a nonsense theology. That's novel. That's an outrage. That has nothing to do with the historic Christian faith. I'm sorry to take up so much time, but I thought I would make mention of this because naturally everyone goes onto the internet and sooner or later comes across some of the preachers who may say 75% of the right things, but there's error in it. And people don't realize that these vastly, hugely unorthodox ideas are being brought in. They're really a minority, but they seem to be everywhere because of the influence of the internet. I come back to the Word of God. Put them in mind. It must be ever in mind to be subject to, under the authority of, principalities and powers, supreme rulers and lesser governors. You may see in that, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Then verse 2, to speak evil of no man, which first and foremost applies to the people of verse 1. Not only are we subject to the civil power, but we mustn't speak evil of the civil power. And again, some of these celebrity men, you go to their social media and you find them freely insulting people who are prominent in the rule of their land and nation. I think of one man in particular, what we would call the chief medical officer if he were in Britain, the chief medical officer in the USA, but that's not his title and his position. It's all done a little differently. The insults that are meted out to him. Now, for all I know, he may deserve them. But nevertheless, the scripture says to Christian people to speak evil of no man. I see him by some of these preachers called a fool and a liar and all kinds of things on an almost daily basis. You see what I mean? They say, I believe in sola scripture, scripture alone. They don't. They believe in scripture so long as it suits them. And they swerve miles away from the scripture in their attitude to the state and to rulers and to mildness and not speaking evil and not blaspheming. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Do you have a fiery personality? It may be a great bonus for you, because it may indicate you've got a lot of energy, a lot of initiative. Make sure it's not channeled into abusiveness, critical spirit, always finding something to disapprove of or disagree with, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, how do we do that? How do we maintain meekness unto all men? Look at the apostles' method in dealing with us. Verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes, and then there is a list of our past deficiencies. Look at us all, he says. Try some self-examination. What kind of a person was I? If I find myself getting impatient with worldlings and rulers and all the rest of it, what was I like? Verse 3. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish. The word translated foolish there has in mind, which is literally, one who did not exercise the mind. It's the foolishness word that comes from failure to exercise the mind. And that was us. We didn't think, well, this world must be created. I must be accountable to God. We didn't think. We didn't consider these things. We just failed to use the mind. We didn't count the cost of living just for this world, not for heaven and the soul. We ourselves were sometimes foolish, just did not think about anything. Disobedient, compulsively disobedient to God. Deceived, literally the Greek means led astray. We were naive, easily led by the world. We were very cynical about spiritual things when somebody said to us, there is a God, and we have to give an account to him. We're cynical about that. But just about anything we were asked to believe by the world, and we were swayed by it. Deceived, readily led astray, is the sense of the original. Serving diverse lusts. That word serving means in slavery to. Enslaved by diverse. We didn't just serve them. Before we were saved, we were enslaved by our lusts and temptations that came along. We were in bondage to them. Diverse lusts and pleasures, one thing after another, sin in all its variety, lusts and pleasures, fleshly things, living in malice. How much malice and envy there was in us before salvation. Life was all malice and envy. Anybody offended us? Malice. Anybody hurt us? Malice. Anybody didn't flatter us and go along with us? Malice. Anyone had something we in our pride thought should have been ours? Envy. Isn't it true? What creatures we were. Just look back, says the Apostle Paul. If you have trouble now as a Christian being meek towards worldlings around you, just remember what you were. You see his methods? Living in malice and envy, hateful. You could translate that odious. And hating one another. Hating one another. Even husbands and wives. She's done something which is inconvenient to him. So momentary hate. He's done something which is inconvenient to her. So there's a momentary wave of hate. Hating one another. Even hating people we loved. And great annoyance and fury. Those are the people we were. There it is in that dreadful third verse. We ourselves also were sometimes, and then the terrible list. And verse 4, everything changes. But after that, the kindness and love defends. I want to go through this just word by word because it's an amazing passage. After that, the kindness and love of God, our Saviour toward man. That word kindness, verse 4, God acted towards us in kindness. It's a difficult word to translate. It means goodness in action. You see, with Almighty God, he is compulsively good. God is always doing good. God is always, may we say, bursting to do good. And that is the word kindness. After the kindness of God, his determination to do good. And love. Now, here's a special word. And love. The Greek word which is here translated love, we have in the English language. So we can use the Greek word in its English form. After that, the kindness and philanthropy. There's the English form of the Greek word. Philanthropy. Well, has it been mistranslated by only love? No. Look at the passage. Our translators have translated it all. It's just that it's broken by reference to Christ. After that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man. Now, if you put love toward man together, you've got the word philanthropy. After that, the kindness and philanthropy, love toward man, fondness for man. Affection for man is what appears in the Greek. And our translators have got it all in, but in a slightly longer form. Why is it important? Well, because this is about something rather special. This is about what we may call Project Man. In heaven, before the world was created, there was conceived in the mind of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, something that we may call in human terms Project Man, mankind would be created. Project Man was actually the purpose of everything. Why did God create the universe and the stars and the galaxies? Why did God create planet Earth? Because it was all for Project Man. This was really the point, the pinnacle, the objective. God's fondness for man. God's affection for his greatest project, mankind. Project Man. So man was created, and the world was made for man. And man was the principle and the pinnacle element in creation. He was the point. But he fell. And he sinned. And he disobeyed God. And he was plunged into judgment and into misery. Project Man has failed. Project Man is lost. Satan has seized him and won, and will have mankind in the thraldom of hell forever. But no, the kindness of God and the love of God for man, the fondness for Project Man, taking the form of great pity. What a state mankind has got into. What a tragedy for individual souls, all going to eternal disaster and hell. Project Man. But here is, after that, the kindness, the compulsion to do good, and the love toward man of God our Saviour appeared. It's a very important point, this. Salvation is the outworking of God's special fondness for his greatest project in creation, mankind. And he's going to save thousands of men and women, millions and millions of them. And he's going to bring them to glory and give them one day resurrection bodies in perfection and sinlessness, that they will reign with him forever. He feels so sorry for them and such compassion. God's fondness for man appears. The point of the Apostle Paul will be this. Can't you find in you some fondness also for Project Man? Because the great punch line for the passage will be in verse 8. Listen. It's so solemn. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. They're so important. That they which have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Like God, you're fond of Project Man. And while you're here, you can't reform the world. It's doomed and fallen. But you can be kind and compassionate, a bearer of the gospel and helpfulness to all around you. This is going to be the point, and it all pivots around that word, philanthropy, in verse 4. God's love for Project Man. But after that, the kindness and love toward man of God our Saviour appeared. That's a beautiful word too. Appeared. The Greek is shined. That's just what it did. It shined. You remember when it first shined in your heart? And you gasped with amazement. Because you understood the atonement and the love of Christ and his dying for a sinner like you. It was like a great shaft of warm light came into your mind and into your heart. It was as though God shined it into you. After that, the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man shined. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, of course not. But according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, a mysterious changing of your heart. Even before you repented, it came upon you. You realized you were a lost sinner. You were awakened to your need. And you grasped the things of Christ. And it led to your repentance and your faith. Why did you repent and trust Christ? Oh, because he first secretly worked in your heart in regenerating love. And then he renewed you by the Holy Ghost and gave you a new life and a new beginning. Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly, like a great shower coming down, saved in a day, transported into the kingdom of God, and given light and understanding and life. It's like having something shed on you, the new birth, abundantly, in full measure. It doesn't take a lifetime to be saved. It's a crisis experience through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So the apostle is preparing us and moving us to good works, to patience with all men, to meekness, to obedience to the civil authority where we can, and courtesy at all times by showing us what we were, what we've been saved from, the magnificence of the work of God. That being, verse 7, justified by his grace, declared by God to be innocent, even though we weren't, to be declared by God to be deserving of eternal life, even though we weren't, that being justified, declared righteous and deserving, by his grace alone, free mercy, we should be made heirs, given certainty, a certain inheritance, according to the hope of eternal life. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage. If you feel your assurance is ebbing, come to Titus 3, verse 5, 6, and 7. If you feel you're getting above yourself and you can't bear worldlings and you've lost patience with them, well, that's understandable. But come to Titus 3, verse 3, for a little bath and for humbling. Remember what you were, and you're saved by the grace of God. Show grace to others. And then we're ready for verse 8. This is a faithful saying. Never despise this saying. It's absolutely faithful to the word. These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful, very conscientious, to maintain good works. Good works in the church, with your Sunday school class, with your visiting of the neighborhood, with your helpfulness in every conceivable way. Good works at home, when it's late in the evening and your dear wife is exhausted, and you're the husband, do you pick up the reins and help? Help get through those last few hurdles of the day, those last few chores. Share it out. Pick up the burden. Look at it. Might be careful to maintain good works, gospel works, helpful works, works of kindness and assistance. Are you young? Everything's been done for you as children. Everything was done for you. Now you're becoming adults, young adults. You should be doing much more at home. You should be much more helpful. Be careful. There are things to pick up you never had to do before. It's good works, is what it means. It's a great thing when someone's going to be baptized, a young person, and a parent, a father, a mother says, "Oh, he's a different fellow at home. She's a different girl at home. So different, so helpful." That's marvelous. That's wonderful. As a young Christian, learn to do good works. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful and conscientious and applied to keep up, maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. You will be sharing the Lord's love of Project Mankind by your good works, gospel works included. Dear friends, that's all really enough for us today, but what a stimulating passage it is.